appreciate the good job that Brother Charles is doing in directing the congregational singing. And we're so happy to have all of you with us. This is a very, very stormy, rainy night. And in view of that, possibly we have a splendid audience. We rejoice that you have come. I'm reading to you tonight from Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, for it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I suppose that these two verses are discussed as much or possibly more in the religious world, that is, by those who believe in the inspiration of the Bible and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Possibly they're discussed more than any verse in the Bible when they're discussing the plan of salvation, what one must do to be saved. Because Paul says here that we are saved by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. In order to understand the teachings of the Bible, there are some basic, fundamental rules that we must observe in order to understand the Bible. Last evening we talked about this, stating to you that the Bible is easily understood, but it must be rightly divided. And there are some rules that one must observe to understand the teachings of the Bible. The first rule is this, that we must accept the Bible as God's complete, final, authoritative revelation from God to man. And unless we accept the Bible as that final, complete, authoritative revelation from God to man, then whatever God has said on any particular subject would not necessarily mean anything, because there may be another revelation that would counteract what we've just read. So it is important that we accept His Word as that final, complete, authoritative revelation from God to man. The second rule that one must observe in order to understand the Bible is this. The Bible must be studied intelligently. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If one does not rightly divide the truths of God, he is likely to come to the conclusion that he has license to believe whatever he pleases. And that's about the conception of the average religious person. How many times have you discussed the Bible with some individual, and this person would say after a while, well, I'll tell you what, you believe what you want, I will believe what I want. What's he saying? We have license to believe whatever we please. But the truth about it is, man does not have license to believe whatever he pleases. We must believe what the Bible teaches. If man does not study the Bible intelligently, he is likely to conclude that he will be judged by the light he has instead of being judged by the law of God. The third rule that one must observe in order to understand the teachings of the Bible is this. No one verse tells us everything about any one particular subject. Suppose an individual who knows nothing about God nor the Bible But he's heard about God and he's heard about religion all of his life. And he decides to become a religious person. And naturally he wants to know what to do to be saved. He takes his Bible, he doesn't know where to turn, so he just opens his Bible. And it falls open at Acts 16 and 31. That says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now this is the only thing the individual knows about the Bible. This is all he knows about faith. He read in the Bible where it plainly says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." It is only logical that he would come to the conclusion that the only thing a person has to do to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the verse he read in the Bible. That's the only verse he read in the Bible. And that's what that verse says. But if this individual wanted to know everything that he could possibly learn about the subject of faith, he would read everything that the Bible teaches on the subject of faith, and then he would have a good, sound, biblical understanding of the word faith. Then suppose here's another man that decides to become a religious man. He knows nothing about the Bible. He doesn't even know where to go, to the book of Psalms or to the book of Acts. And so his Bible falls open at 1 Peter 3 and 21. And it says, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us." He wants to know what to do to be saved. He's read in the Bible where it plainly says, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us." That's all he knows about baptism. That's all he knows about the Bible. He read this statement in the Bible. It is only logical that this man would come to the conclusion that the only thing a person has to do to be saved is to be baptized. But if he wanted to know the truth, and all the truth on the subject of baptism, he would read everything the Bible teaches on this subject. After reading everything the Bible teaches, then he would have a good, sound, biblical understanding of the word baptism. No man can understand the teachings of God's word unless he observes these rules. They must be observed in studying the Bible. Now, as we discuss our text tonight, I want you to keep these things in mind, what we've stated, these rules that we must observe to understand the truths of God. Now let us go to our text. "For by grace are you saved through faith." The New King James Version reads that you have been saved by grace through faith. "That not of yourselves, for it is a gift of God." Verse 9 says, "And it is not of works, lest any man should boast." Let us discuss verse 9 first. What does Paul mean when he says, "not of works, lest any man should boast"? Paul is simply saying that man cannot atone for his own sins. Man does not merit salvation. For instance, if I could atone for my own sins, I would not need the grace of God. I would have saved myself. If I could perform enough meritorious deeds to save myself, then on the day of judgment, I could say to God, "I saved myself. I performed enough meritorious deeds to earn salvation. The only thing I want you to do is to pay me what you owe me because I earned salvation." But if an individual had 1,000 lives to live, he could never earn salvation. He cannot atone for his sins. He cannot perform enough meritorious deeds to earn salvation. In Romans, the 4th chapter, verse 4, Paul said, "Now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Showing that man does not earn salvation. He does not merit salvation. He does not atone for his sins. It's for this reason that Paul said in verse 8 that we are saved by grace through faith. We have here two great, broad, and important words. These words are grace and faith. Paul talks about grace over 100 times in his writings. Everything that God does for man is a manifestation of the grace of God. God does not owe man anything. The rain, the sunshine, these are manifestations of the grace of God. The seasons of the year, these are manifestations of the grace of God. In the early morning of time, when man sinned, and then God provided a way of escape for Adam, this was a manifestation of the grace of God. When Jesus Christ came to this earth and died on Calvary's cross, this was a manifestation of the grace of God. When Jesus Christ gave his blood and purchased the church, this was a manifestation of the grace of God. I repeat, everything that God has done for man is a manifestation of his grace, and without that grace, man could not be saved. No man is saved without the grace of God. Why, if God should withhold his grace, we'd all be lost. So surely then, we're saved by grace. We know we're saved by grace because Paul said we're saved by grace. Now, notice the rest of it. We're saved by grace through faith. Here's another broad and important word. The word faith is mentioned over 150 times in the New Testament. Now, there are two kinds of faith. There is a dead faith, and then there is a living, active, obedient faith. In James, the 2nd chapter, verse 26, James said, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So there is a dead faith. Naturally, there is a living faith, an active faith, an obedient faith. Now, as far as I know, I have never heard any religious teacher anywhere on any occasion, under any circumstances, teach that man is saved by a dead faith. So we are all in agreement that man is saved by a living faith, an active faith. But the question is, what is a living faith? What is an active faith? Well, let us turn to the Bible and see. We'll turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and verse 7. Now notice it. We're defining the word faith now. We've already defined the word grace. That's everything that God does for man. But we're not only saved by grace, we're saved by an active faith. So what is faith? What is an active faith? In Hebrews 11 and 7, it says that by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. So if an individual wants to know how Noah built the ark by faith, he doesn't learn that from Hebrews 11 chapter. It just simply says that by faith, Noah built the ark. But if we really want to know how Noah built that ark by faith, Then we would turn to the book of Genesis, chapters 5 and 6, and we learn that Noah worked for many, many years in preparing the ark. But the writer of Hebrews says he built the ark by faith. So we see it was a living, active faith, a faith that led Abraham to obey God, or Noah to obey God. In this same chapter, in Hebrews 11th chapter and verse 17, listen to it. It says that by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up his son Isaac. That's all the writer tells us about it. He just tells us that Abraham offered up his son by faith. But if we want to know how Abraham offered his son up by faith, we will turn to Genesis, the 22nd chapter. And here we see this great man of God as he leaves home early in the morning. He travels for 3 days with his son and with his servants. And finally they come to the foot of old Mount Moriah. And we are told that Abraham said to the servants, "You men tarry here while my son and I go yonder and worship." And when they drew near to the altar, I've often thought that Isaac at this point must have thought to himself that my father is getting to be an old man and absent-minded. I don't know how old Abraham was at this point, maybe 115, 120, some have thought 125 years old. No doubt Isaac said, "The first memories I have of my father is seeing him erect altars and making the offering thereon." But Isaac knew they didn't have an offering as far as he was concerned. So he said, "Father, there's the altar. We have the wood, the fire, and the knife. But where's the offering?" And I've often thought what I would have said if I'd been in the place of Abraham, and really I don't know. My faith might have broken at this point. I might have said, "Son, I'd just as well tell you. Years ago, God promised you to me and told me the world would be blessed through your seed. And now this same God has commanded me to take your life. And that altar you see there, son, is where I'm going to offer you up to God." But that great man of God didn't reply like that. He simply said, "Son, God will provide." And because of that statement and other statements and acts in his life, he's gone down in history as the father of the faithful. And we see that great man of God as he goes so far. He takes his son Isaac. He binds him up on the altar. And then he takes that rough, calloused hand and picks up this knife with the full intention of plunging that cold steel through the chest of his own son. Angels were hovering around the scene. And when Abraham pulled that arm back, an angel of God said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And his arm would not fall. I've often thought maybe the first thought that came in the mind of Abraham, "I'm not as strong as I thought I was. I've always thought I could do anything my God ever commanded. But my arm won't come down." And then he looks. He sees the offering caught in the vine. He realizes now that God's not wanting to offer his son. So he releases Isaac, offers the animal on the altar. But keep in mind that the writer of Hebrews says that by faith Abraham offered up his son Isaac. And so we see all of the activity, all of the obedience involved in offering up his son. In this same chapter in Hebrews 11 and 30, it says that by faith the walls of Jericho fell. Notice, how did they fall? The Bible says they fell by faith. But if we really want to know how those walls fell by faith, we would turn to Joshua the 6th chapter, and we learn that Joshua marched around those walls one time each day for 6 days. On the 7th day, he marched around the walls 7 times. They blew the trumpets, they shouted, and the walls fell. But the writer of Hebrews says they fell by faith. So can't you see then that when the Bible talks about faith as it relates to God, it's talking about an active, living, obedient faith And so when the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, it's talking about a faith that leads us to obey God, and that's how a man is saved, by grace. Now, with these thoughts in mind, let us go to our text. We have defined grace. We have defined faith. Now let us put the two words together. For by grace are you saved through faith. Now, I would like to pause at this point to tell you that there isn't the least shade of a shadow of a doubt in my mind but what I understand Ephesians 2:8. I know I understand it. I know what it means. Now, there are possibly verses in the Bible that I have to tell you that I really don't understand thoroughly. I do not know the meaning. But I want to tell you that I know what Ephesians 2:8 means. And every person ought to know what it means, because the Bible teaches we're saved by grace through faith. And since we're saved by grace through faith, I want to know what that means, because that's how we're saved. But someone might ask, how can you be so certain? How can you be so sure? There are hundreds of men who would give different views, thousands of men who would give different interpretations, and yet you say that you know what it means. Yes, I repeat, I know what it means. And I know what it means. Well, naturally, you're asking, how can you be, as we say sometimes, so dead certain that you know? I'm going to tell you. If you have your Bible, I want you to read some verses with me. Now, you keep in mind, Paul said we're saved by grace through faith. And now Paul turns around and tells us step by step what those Ephesians did. Now, we know they were saved. There's no question about that. Paul said they were saved. We know that they were saved by grace through faith. Now, if we can learn what those Ephesians did to be saved, then we'll know how a man is saved by grace through faith. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians, the first chapter and verse 13. Now you listen to the Apostle Paul. He said, in whom also you trusted after that you heard the word of truth. After who heard the word of truth? Those Ephesians. Who were those Ephesians? They were those people who had been saved by grace through faith. And Paul said they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. So one must intelligently conclude that for a man to be saved by grace through faith, he must hear the word, because Paul said that's what the Ephesians did, and he said they were saved people. Well, let us keep reading. Notice in this same verse now, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. After who believed? Those Ephesians. Who were those Ephesians? They were those people that Paul said had been saved by grace through faith. And then he turns around and tells us that those Ephesians believed. Why, can't you see that one must intelligently conclude then, for a man to be saved by grace through faith, that he must believe, because Paul said that's what the Ephesians did. Well, let us keep reading. I want to know what they did, because the Bible says they were saved people, and I want to be saved. And the Bible says they were saved by grace through faith. I want to know exactly what that means. And Paul tells us step by step what they did. This time, turn to Acts, the 20th chapter, and verse 21. Well, someone might ask me, Brother Black, why are you asking us to turn to Acts, the 20th chapter? Because in the 20th chapter of Acts, Paul is talking about the Ephesians. I want to know what those Ephesians did, and here he's talking about them. Notice in verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul said he preached repentance to those people over in Ephesus. Who were those people in Ephesus? They were those people who were saved by grace through faith. And Paul said he preached repentance to them while he was over there. One must intelligently conclude for a man to be saved by grace through faith that he must repent, because that's what the Ephesians did, and they were saved people, and they were saved by grace through faith. And now Paul's telling them what they did to be saved by grace through faith. This time, let's turn to Acts the 19th chapter. Well, someone might ask, now why are you turning to Acts the 19th chapter? Because in the 19th chapter, Paul again is talking about the Ephesians. And I want to know what those Ephesians did to be saved by grace through faith. And in recent years, we've heard much about the grace of God. Even in the church, we've heard a lot of preachers preach sermons on the grace of God. It isn't difficult for an individual to understand the grace of God if you just study the Bible and see how people are saved by grace. Why, of course a man's saved by grace. I teach that all over this nation. A man is saved by grace through faith. But how is he saved by grace through faith? Well, I've learned one thing, that those people who are saved by grace through faith, Paul said they heard the word, they believed the word, and they repented. He preached repentance to them. I know that. Now notice Acts 19:18. Many came and confessed and showed their works. Well, somebody said, what did they confess? I don't know what all they confessed, but I'm sure they confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, what had Paul been preaching in Ephesus for months and months and months? He'd been renouncing their gods and pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible says many of them came and confessed. What would you think they confessed? What was there to confess? What was Paul preaching about? So one must logically and intelligently conclude that those Ephesians confessed Christ. Well, let us keep reading. I want to know what those Ephesians did. I want to know what Ephesians 2:8 means, because that's what the whole religious world talking about. Ephesians 2:8. We're saved by grace. We're saved by grace. Of course we're saved by grace. But let us see how we're saved by grace through faith. Look at the first verse of chapter 19. Now listen to it. And it came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. That's the city we're talking about. He came to Ephesus, where those Ephesians were. Who were those Ephesians? There were those people who had been saved by grace through faith, and now Paul is in Ephesus. And he said to those people, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? We said, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. Paul asked, unto what then were you baptized? Now follow me closely. They said, unto John's baptism. Then Paul said unto them, John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice verse 5. Now, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Those Ephesians. Who were those Ephesians? They were those people who had been saved by grace through faith. One must scripturally, logically, and intelligently conclude that for a man to be saved by grace through faith, that he is to be baptized into Jesus Christ. Now notice, those people have already been baptized once. You know, many times when you discuss the Bible with an individual, he'll say, well, I've already been baptized. I remind you that those people in Ephesus had already been baptized, but they've not been baptized for the right purpose. And when a man is baptized today, unless it's for the right purpose, that man needs to be scripturally baptized. So actually, these people at Ephesus were baptized twice. They're baptized once for the wrong purpose. And then when they learned the truth, they were baptized for the right purpose. Now then, I want you to notice what we learned. Notice, Paul said, for by grace are you saved through faith. Then he virtually turns around And he says, now I want to tell you what those Ephesians did to be saved by grace through faith. They heard the word, they believed the word, they repented, they confessed, and they were baptized. I state to you as kind as I know how, there just isn't any reason for any person on God's earth of normal intelligence misunderstanding Ephesians 2:8. There's no reason for it because Paul tells us step by step what they did. So I know I understand that verse. I know how a man is saved by grace through faith. And now the question is, does the grace of God cease its operation when an individual becomes a member of the Lord's church? No, no. Well, if God were to cut off his grace in any given moment, we'd all be lost. The grace of God continues. Let me read you some scriptures. In Titus, the second chapter, beginning with verse 11, listen to, for the grace of God, and that's what we're talking about tonight, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Well, the grace of God has brought salvation to us. Without the grace of God, there'd be no salvation. Without the grace of God, there'd be no redemption. Without the grace of God, there'd be no remission of sins. So the grace of God has brought salvation to us. Let us keep reading. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us. So the grace of God teaches us. It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. To live soberly is to take care of this physical body. That's the reason it's wrong for a Christian to embrace any habit that would tend to destroy or to break down this physical body. That's the reason that we should do the very best we can in taking care of this physical body, because the Spirit dwells within this temple or within this tabernacle. And therefore, the Bible says that the grace of God teaches us to live soberly. That is, the grace of God teaches us to take care of this physical body. That's the reason we should make it look the very best that we possibly can. That's the reason we should not embrace any habit that would tend to destroy or to break down this physical body. Because, after all, the Spirit dwells within this body, within this tabernacle. We're to live soberly. But not only does the grace of God teach us to live soberly, the grace of God teaches us to live righteously. Well, to live righteously is to treat our neighbor right. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 7:12 when he said, whatsoever you would that men do unto you, do you even also unto them. That's living righteously. So the grace of God teaches me to take care of my own physical body. The grace of God teaches me to treat my neighbor right. But the grace of God also teaches me to live godly. That is, to treat God right. So notice the three things. I'm to treat my own body right. I'm to treat my neighbor right. I'm to treat God right. And no man treats God right when he disrespects God and disobeys God and refuses to submit to God. That's not treating God right. We treat God right when we reverence God, when we respect God, and when we say, Lord, speak, and we will obey to the very best of our ability. So the grace of God teaches us these things. And then the grace of God covers our sins. Oh, thank God for his marvelous grace. We should never permit any religious people to teach on the grace of God more than do we. Listen to it. In Romans the 5th chapter and verse 20, turn there and read it. Paul said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Oh, thank God for that statement. Otherwise, I'd be lost in a devil's hell. But Paul said, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. In other words, God is able to supply enough grace to cover your sins. Now, when Paul made that statement, there were those who misunderstood him, like some of you may be misunderstanding me now. You know, that's the reason I always try to be plain in my preaching, because I know it's such an easy thing to be misunderstood, and I try to say it in such a way that they can't misunderstand it. So when Paul said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, obviously there were those who were saying, Paul said that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Therefore, if you want the grace of God to be manifested, then begin to lie, steal, cheat, swindle, because the more you sin, the more the grace of God will be displayed. Have you ever wondered why Paul wrote Romans the 6th chapter? Verse 1, listen to it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No, that's not what I'm teaching. Paul was simply teaching when an individual is living the Christian life to the very best of his ability. Paul realized that a man could not live a perfect life. And he's simply saying that when a man who's serving God stumbles, errs, and falls, and when that man is penitent of his sins, he simply said that the grace of God is abundant to cover that man's sins. That's what Paul is saying. And thank God for his marvelous grace. Yes, the grace of God covers our sins. And then the grace of God gives us what we need and not what we deserve. Sometimes people sitting around the social circle discussing some individual, and the person will say, well, I hope that he gets what he deserves. Well, I've got news for you, my friends, and not very good news. If you get what you deserve, and if I get what I deserve, we're all going to spend eternity in a devil's hell, just as sure as you live. But the grace of God does not give us what we deserve. The grace of God gives us what we need. Let me give you some examples. In Leviticus, the 20th chapter, and verse 10, it says, he that committeth adultery with another man's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. That was a plain, positive law of God. He that committeth adultery with another man's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. David broke that law. Was David put to death? No. David was not put to death. Why? Because David was penitent. And the grace of God gave David what he needed, and that was forgiveness, not what he deserved. That was death. That's what the grace of God does for us. Let me give you another example. In Luke, the 15th chapter, when this prodigal son went to his father and said, divide the portion of goods, or I want my portion of goods, and the father divided them with his sons. And we're told that this younger son took his journey into a far country, and he spent his money in riotous living. After he spent all of his money, his friends were gone. And that's true so many times in life. And then the Bible says there arose a mighty famine in that country. And this boy began to be in want. And so he went and hired himself to a citizen of that country. And the citizen sent him into the field to feed his hogs. Have you ever thought how humiliating that was to a Jewish boy who'd been taught all of his life that a swine is an unclean animal? Now this boy is down there in the hog pen feeding the swine. And one day as he was standing there watching those hogs eat, the Bible says he would have fain filled his belly with a husk that the swine had eaten, but no man would give unto him. It must have been at this point that he thought about the home that he left. No doubt thought about his father, thought about his mother, thought about what a good living he had at home. No doubt began to think how he mistreated his father by demanding his portion of goods, couldn't wait until his father died. And then he said, my father has servants that have nothing to spare. In other words, my father has servants that could feed me, and I perish with hunger. Now listen to me. I'm going to rise and go to my father, and I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven in thy sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. In other words, I'm going back and say, Father, give me what I deserve. He knew that if he got what he deserved, his father wouldn't even call him his son. He had disgraced his family. And the young man says, I'll go back and say to him, give me what I deserve. I don't deserve to be called your son. I brought shame and reproach upon the family name. Just make me as one of the hired servants. And when this young man was returning home, his father saw him. He ran to meet him, fell on his neck and kissed him. He said to the servants, bring forth the best robe and put on my son. Put a ring on his finger, put shoes on his feet. For this my son was lost, and now he's found. Once he was dead, but now he's alive. What was the father doing? He was giving the son what he needed, not what he deserved. He deserved to be a servant. That's what the grace of God does for us. It gives us what we need, not what we deserve, when we faithfully serve God. And then in the conclusion, the grace of God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. As I told you in the beginning, if I had 1,000 lives to live, I could never atone for my sins. The best illustration I think I ever read of this was by an Indian preacher. He was trying to impress upon the minds of his congregation how one was saved by grace. And he used this illustration. He said it was in the fall of the year. I raked up the leaves in a circle. Inside the circle, the ground was bare. I set fire to the leaves, and there was a ring of fire. But I noticed inside that ring of fire on the bare ground, there was a bug. No way could the bug escape of his own power and his own ability. The Indian preacher said, I took a stick. I put it down beside the bug. He said the bug crawled up on the stick. Then he paused and looked at his congregation and said, me save bug by grace. Actually, that's what God has done. He has extended the stick of salvation down to this earth. Through a living, active, obedient faith, we take hold of this stick. And then God, by his marvelous grace, lifts us up out of this ring of fire. Why, by grace, are you saved through faith? Three little boys walked into a florist shop, and they asked the proprietor if he had yellow roses, 36 cents a dozen. And the man said, of course not. Yellow roses are $25 a dozen. Why do you ask me if I have yellow roses for 36 cents a dozen? Those little boys said, we were playing ball yesterday. Our buddy ran out in the street to get the ball. A car hit him. He was killed. They said, we've pooled our money. We have 36 cents. We want to buy a dozen yellow roses for the funeral. The proprietor said, let me check again. He turned as if he was looking over his stock. And he said, oh, yes. I see a shipment of roses has just come in. They're yellow roses. They're 36 cents a dozen. What was he doing? He was doing for the little boys what they could not do for themselves. That's what the grace of God does for us. What we cannot do for ourselves. Through a living, active, obedient faith, we could not save ourselves without the grace of God. Someone said, I looked and I saw a river. I looked again and it was a river of grace. It was as wide and as deep as the ocean. Grace enough for you. Grace for all. Grace for evermore. Thank God for his marvelous grace. I hope you now have a better understanding of Ephesians 2:8. When Paul said, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, for it's a gift of God, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. If you're subject to invitation in any way, we invite you to come while together we're standing, while we sing.